third epistle of John, which we will read. The elder, that's John, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be unto thee, our friends. Salute thee. Greet the friends by name. A little tiny letter to Gaius, just 14 short verses, and it is actually a profitable book for us to read. Now, some people would say, well, we've got to get into Exodus or Romans or Matthew. These are long books. We've got to study those. What can we learn from a little tiny letter? Adam Clark said this. He said, but it has been the lot both of the minor prophets and the minor epistles to be generally neglected, for with many readers, bulk is everything and no magnitude, no goodness. People say if it's not a big book, there can't be a lot of truth in it. There are some very small books of the Bible. Jude has 461 words. That's all. Obadiah, 440 words. Philemon, 335. Second John, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, 245. And here's Third John, the shortest book of the Bible. Little Third John, just 219 words. You say, well, Jeremiah's got to be better. We're studying Jeremiah on Wednesdays, or right now, and studying the prayers of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has over 33,000 words. So can a very little, tiny, short, small book teach us anything? Let's find out and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that every jot and tittle is there for a reason. We thank you that it is purified and pure and preserved. We thank you, Heavenly Father, it's personally available to everyone in the world today. Your word has been freely transcribed and translated and transferred to all people and kindred and tongues. We thank you for that. We thank you for the Word himself, Jesus Christ, who this book is about, his amazing life, his stupendous message, his sacrificial death, his horrible, horrible suffering on the cross, his totally dead body, and then his amazing, miraculous resurrection. We learn about him from the very beginning to the very end, and it amazes us. He is fully human and fully God, and he loved us to the end. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the local church. We thank you for the freedom to worship today. You are a great God, giving us all of these great things. Help us, therefore, to walk right, save the lost sinner, and bless the saint. In Jesus' name we pray. So let's look at a couple of. I'm going to do another book in one day, so that's twice this year I've done that. So no more jokes about how long it takes to get through a book of the Bible. So we'll go through this entire book in one day. Let's see what we can learn here. First of all, we need to learn that we can walk on the right path and be blessed. That's verses 1 through 4. As you see here, John the elder is writing to Gaius, who I love in the truth. Now, we don't know which Gaius this is. It's a popular name. It would be like, I don't know, like Steve here or something like that, or Luke, I don't know, popular name. It's written, obviously, to a believer, and this believer has a testimony of some kind, a testimony, and John knows the testimony. Listen, if you're a believer, you should have a testimony. You should be known by your witness, your testimony, your reputation. There should be a specific set of factual pieces of data about you, what you believe, what you've done, what you've accomplished. You should have a Christian resume, if you would. And you do have one. You say, well, I don't have one. You do. Every believer has one. But the Apostle John knows the CV, the resume of this man named Gaius, and he says, I love this guy. I love this guy. Maybe John led him to salvation, Lord. Maybe Gaius helped John in some need or time of trial. John loves and appreciates Gaius for his Christian testimony. Look at verse 1. He says, I love you in the truth. In the truth. My feelings are such that I love you in the truth. I know these things about you. I know how you act. I know how you believe. I know what your Christian testimony is, your resume, and it's a good one. And this is a good place in this message today on the Lord's Day to take an accounting of your testimony. Do people, if you had to be a witness for Jesus Christ, would they believe you? They believe you. Now, I got to tell you, some people just don't come to church. And if you're not a member of a local church, your testimony is flawed, isn't it? A large part of the New Testament is about what? The local church. If you're not in church on the Lord's Day, your testimony is not going to be faithful or truthful. You know, some people can have wonderful testimonies after they meet Jesus Christ. Let me show you how anyone who meets Jesus, you say, well, I'll never have a good testimony. I was a really bad sinner. You know, I imagine there are some sinners in jail today. Do you think there are sinners in the penitentiaries of Ohio and Indiana and Michigan? And you think there are? I bet there are. I bet there are Christians with that. Do you think it's possible to be a Christian in jail and have a good testimony? Well, I didn't say they weren't in jail for the wrong reason. There's probably Christians who did horrible crimes, right? But it's possible to be saved after you're convicted, isn't it? Yeah, could be some Christians with some horrible, sinful backgrounds saved and have a good testimony in prison. You think about the Samaritan woman and her testimony. You might want to turn to John chapter 4. John obviously knew about this. And think about this woman. As her conversation continued with Jesus Christ, he shed some light on who she is and who he is. And somewhere in that process of this story here of the woman at the well, she believes, and she was ostracized from her own village. And she goes back to her own people and tells what she experienced. That's her testimony. That's what a Christian testimony is, telling people what you've experienced as a believer. And it was evident that Jesus knew her heart. By the way, he was an amazing man. If you read the Gospels, wherever Jesus was, he could peer into your heart, tell you what you thought or believed, and tell you the truth. And that's an amazing thing for a lot of people to go through. Some people went away sad from that. Some people went away glad from that. And here's someone who's going to go away glad from it. Jesus knew her heart, and that heart knowledge and his heart surgery of her became the subject of her testimony to her neighbors back in town. Now, many from that town believed in Jesus Christ. They put their faith in Jesus. They accepted him as Messiah. They followed the Lord as Savior because of what she did. Look at John chapter 4, verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the 6th hour, it was about noon. The sun was beating down in the Middle East. It was kind of like a late February day in Ohio when the sun just beats down, and it's like yesterday. It was 70 degrees here? It was unbelievable. Global warming has finally arrived. And, you know, when that sun beats down on you, it gets hot. But this is the Middle East. The sun's really hot here. And Jesus is hot and tired. He's sitting there. He's there for a reason. Here's the reason. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They were a half-breed race of a polygot religion they had made up on their own. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank there of himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. Remember, he can read your heart and your mind. He knows everything. If he's dealing with a person here, then the woman answered and saith, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, this is one of the great understatements of the entire word of God. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. That's all the pretense is stripped off right there. He sees right through her like a with x-ray vision, and she is shook to her core, and she babbles something to him. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship what you know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man say, What seekest thou, or why talkest with her? The woman then left her water pot. That was why she came, and went her way into the city. She went back and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things I ever did. Is not this the Christ? They went out of the city and came unto him. In verse 39, John says, And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that I ever did. Your testimony is incredibly important. And it can happen. You have a testimony right after you're saved. It could be an incredibly short one. I just got saved. God saved me. He delivered me from my sins. It can be a 30-year testimony. But your testimony is very important to you and to the Lord. Gaius had a good testimony. Your testimony can help people believe and be saved. And John knew about him. Turn back to 3 John again. John knew about his testimony. He knew this man. And he said in verse 2, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That word prosper, that John uses. He says, I want you to prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. That word prosper means to have a good journey. I want you to have a good life, a good journey. It does not mean be wealthy. If you're looking to 3 John for prosperity, gospel, buttressing, and arguments, it's not there. It means to have a good journey. Doesn't mean be rich. Does not mean to win the lottery of life. It means that you can have a great journey on your walk of Christian discipleship and having a good testimony. It means that you will be more blessed, more joyful, more happy, more pleasant on a journey that's in harmony with the Holy Spirit than if you were walking all by yourself. Now, note well that this prosperity is God's will for your life. I didn't say God doesn't want you prosperous. I just said we need to use the word prosper in the right way. God does not want everyone to be a millionaire. God does not want everyone to have $1 million cash. God doesn't want everyone to have a jet and a Rolls Royce like some people teach today. And that's a great message. That will fill up a church house, won't it? They have no problem filling up churches to hear that message. That's not what the Bible teaches. God wants your journey to be blessed and joyful and meaningful and in harmony with the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, that's God's message. That's in God's word. But does God really know best? You know, God's will for some people is that they have health. God's will for other people is that they are not healthy at times. Is God's will best? It's best. You know, God knows each one of us. John links Gaius' health with the health of his soul, and that's a frightening thought for many believers. You know, a lot of believers would instantly be critically ill if their bodily health matched their spiritual health. We might have to have a lot of stretchers in the average church in Toledo. What happened to him? Oh, his bodily health is matching his spiritual health. He's in big trouble. Note also that Gaius here is known for his testimony. Others know, and John knows, his testimony. And John says, I love to hear when one of my students, one of my disciples, walks in truth in the correct way. He says that he has no greater joy than hearing that someone he has taught or one to the Lord has a great walk of obedience. Your walk is known. It is observed. And that's what a witness is. A witness is saying again what he said before. And your walk is a witness of what you said before when you were saved. What's happened to you? A witness is one who has a personal knowledge of God, who strengthens and confirms God's testimony and draws attention to the Lord, not to himself. Gaius had a witness of the truth, and it was meaningful to John. Number two, let's look at verse 5 here, walking on the right path and how you can help others. He says, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because for that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing to the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." Gaius had a good testimony, he was a good witness, and he did something with it. He impacted believers and non-believers in verse 5. Why would he do this? Well, a witness is someone who lives in such a way that it forces people to think about God. That's what a good witness is. I didn't make that quote up, another pastor did. Think about that. A witness is a person who lives in such a way that those about him are forced to think about God. Listen, when you're faithful in your witness, God can use you. God can use you. As I've said before, we are his writing paper. We are his arms and legs. We are his witnesses. Those are all biblical concepts. And our challenge today in America in 2017 is to be faithful so that someday you'll hear Jesus say to you, "Well done, you were a good servant." Now, there is hidden in this passage a word about separation, Christian separation in verse 7. John mentions that Gaius should be careful not to take anything from non-believers. This is in the context of men who traveled or collected money or offerings from people, and often pagans and non-believers would show up and pontificate and perform, and you were expected to put some coins in to help them in the agora, the marketplace. And John said that Christian missionaries were not to do this. You're not to do this. You're not to become dependent or indebted to anyone other than born-again believers. Here's the problem. The money has a snare, a power to it, doesn't it? And there are Christian groups who've found this out. They started working with the government a little bit, and pretty soon the government says, "You know what, everything you do, we're going to have a say in." Really? Has that ever happened? That's happening right now in America. If you take a little bit of the government's money, they're going to want a say in everything you do. So John is teaching here Christian separation from any governmental strings attached to money or Gentile money, unsaved money. You know what? If someone walked in here and said, "Hey, I'm a billionaire and I'm going to tithe at this church. I'm going to join your church. I'm going to bring lots of money to your church, but I want to have a say in it." Would that be all right if we got a lot of his money, wouldn't it? In fact, that's happened with John Rockefeller. John Rockefeller went to church. He taught Bible classes, but he would change churches because he wanted to have a say where his money went. Because wherever he would sit, that church's budget would increase exponentially. And he wanted to have a say in it. Now, the sad part is the church he ended up helping to found in New York City today, because of that corrupt influence of money, is not even a church anymore. John is saying here, if you can't take money if there's strings attached. Government grants with strings attached. John says no to that idea. Keep them out. Only take support from other believers. Number three, look at verse 9 through 11 here. You actually have the right to walk on the wrong path, and you have the right to walk on the right path. There's two paths. First of all, there's the path of pride here. 3 John 1:9, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them which receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds, the way he's walking, what he's doing, prating against us with malicious words and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And he that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God." Now here's Diotrephes. He was a saved man, apparently, a Christian who was pastoring a church. but he treated the sheep like wild animals, and he beat them. Diotrephes was full of pride. He had pride, obviously, in his position, pride in his beliefs, pride in his authority. You say, well, that was a long time ago. We don't have people like that in church today. That just doesn't happen today. Well, I say there's a huge roster of pastors and grand poobahs who were and are filled with sinful pride. They love to lord it over you. So that begs the question, what kind of authority does the pastor have? Because Diotrephes seemed to throw people out of church who were doing the right thing. He seemed to follow after evil. He seemed to use malicious words against John. And he seemed to forbid John and others who were full of the truth from the church. That sounds like a dictator, doesn't it? He sounds like a Christian dictator. He demanded total loyalty. He demanded allegiance. So what does the Word of God say about that? I'll give you a few scriptures. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. We have to prove all things by the Word of God, not by what the pastor says. You say, well, church leaders are above this spiritual obligation because they have the title pastor behind their name. I don't think so. You know, at the very end, that'll take you to drinking Kool-Aid, won't it? I mean, that's the end of that kind of thought. The pastor has to be proven by the Word of God. In Acts 17:11, the Bible says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's about the Bereans. The Bereans tested everything, even Paul's teachings by the scriptures. You know, if you go to a church where no one has the Bible open, no one's reading the Word of God, and the pastor's not really preaching the Word of God, that's a problem, isn't it? That's a problem. Proverbs 14:15 says, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. You need to be careful about what you hear. You need to be careful. You know, there's a lot of things you can read on the internet, aren't there? I saw just the other day that fellow Duke alum Kyrie Irving, who's now a superstar NBA player for the world champion Cleveland Cavaliers, Kyrie Irving says, you know, I've read on the internet, and I believe that the earth is flat. He believes that. Why do you believe that, Kyrie? Well, I read it on the internet. No, we don't need to read things on the internet. Listen, the simple believe every word. The prudent man has to look and check and test. You can't blindly follow a church leader who tells you something. You've got to test it. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 5:19. He said, against an elder, that's a pastor, receive not an accusation, except but before two or three witnesses. Them, we normally stop there, but the Bible says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. Listen, church leaders can be subject to church discipline. Did you know that? It just takes another witness or two. It has to be done with caution and wisdom. But church leaders are not above church discipline. If they are, they are church dictators. You can read Galatians 2:11-15. And you'll read about Paul rebuking Peter publicly for his acting like a dictator. Lest you think Peter didn't get the message, you can read 1 Peter 5:1-3, where Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, I'm also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here's what I've learned. He said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy money, filthy lucre, but of the ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Don't be a dictator, but be an example. Pastors are forbidden by the Word of God to be dictators. They have to be examples. You say, well, the pastor's the head of the church. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say that. The pastor's not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is. The pastor's job is to care for the church like Jesus would if he's here, not to be a dictator. In Matthew 20:25-27, Jesus warned the apostles, don't act like worldly leaders. He said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they are they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Let him who's on top to be the minister. Let him who's chief be the servant. The pastor is not to be a dictator. He's not to follow evil. He's not to make things up. Now, it's all right to be loyal to the pastor, but only as far as he is loyal to Jesus Christ. You say, well, what can a pastor do? A pastor's authority is strictly limited by the Word of God. Hebrews 13:7 instructs Christians to submit to those that have spoken in the Word of God and know the Word of God, but he does not have authority in himself. His authority comes from the Word of God. Pastors have authority based on their call, their godly qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And there are many men who say they're pastors who are unfit to be pastors. They just don't have the right to because of their poor testimony or their covetousness or their adultery or their temper, all of which are spilled out in 1 Timothy 3. So the pastor should be followed instead of become a dictator. Number four, let's look at verses 12 through 14. What could happen if you walk on the right path? Here John says, Demetrius hath a good report of all men. He's got a good testimony. End of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record. You know that our record is true. I had many things to write. I'll not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee. We'll speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Now, we just saw John blister the paint off of Diotrephes. If your name is Diotrephes, I feel sorry for you. You probably want to change it after reading 3 John. All right. Change it to Demetrius. I note, however, that John did not excommunicate Diotrephes. He exposed him. Interesting, isn't it? If there's such a pastor and he's exposed by the Word of God, in this case the Apostle John, you know what the local church should do? Dismiss him. That's what they should do. By the way, the local church needs to have that power, or it's a dictatorship and it's not a true church. But the church should do that. Next, John compares Diotrephes with Demetrius, and he says, you know, I know the testimony of Demetrius. It's a good testimony. Look at verse 12 here. And he says, Demetrius really has a really good testimony. And more than that, because this testimony is good, and I know Demetrius, he knows how to handle the truth. He likes the truth. He walks in the truth. He shows himself truthful. You want a definition of a great Christian. There it is. Handle the truth well. Be known with your good testimony. You say, can anyone here have a testimony like that? Yeah, anyone can. Anyone can. Demetrius was not Diotrephes. He was the opposite of him. And the point of this is that your walk matters. Your walk matters to your friends, your colleagues, your family at church, your family in your home. Your walk matters to your pastor. It matters. Your walk is going to be monitored and recorded. John wrote about that. I don't have time to get into that. Your walk is going to be examined. That's the doctrine of the Bema Seat of Christ. And it's going to be inspected and judged and rewarded. Third John tells us that the walk and the talk and the actions of Diotrephes and Demetrius absolutely matter because they are going to be kept track of and dealt with. They will have eternal consequences. Someday, you will be able to greet all of your brothers in the Lord by name face to face again. I had a dear friend of mine, a dear brother, when I was working for IBM in Florida. His name was Preacher Fitch. Preacher Fitch. I don't know how old he was when I met him. Upper 70s, I think. Preacher Fitch was a retired Baptist pastor and widowed, old, living on a church's. Didn't give pensions back then, at least not good ones, and he had no savings. He was living in a little trailer, a single wide trailer in Sop Choppy, Florida. And let me tell you, if you've never been to Sop Choppy, Florida, you haven't missed a thing. But he was my friend. We worshiped together. He told me stories about Robert T. Ketchum, the founder of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. He told me stories about his relationship with the Lord and how God was faithful to him. He told me stories about doing right and doing things God's way, no matter how poor they made you. And he had to make some choices about biblical separation and where he taught and who he fellowshiped with that cost him a lot. But he still did that. He told me, you've got to follow in the steps of the Lord no matter what the cost. He taught me that my walk mattered, and it matters to me, it matters to others, it matters to the one who paid for my salvation on the cross. I didn't stay long in Tallahassee, and after I left, after I got married, we had Preacher Fitch up to visit us in Perrysburg. And Gene and I had sweet fellowship with him. He died not long after that, over 25 years ago. But someday, I'll see him again. I'll see him again. We'll have fellowship with him again. And I want my friend, when he sees me, I want him to salute me. I want him to say, yeah, you learned, you did right. I don't want him to be ashamed of what I've done. Listen, the born-again believer has a wonderful path to walk. You say, where do I find that path? I'll give you, here's the bottom line of this message. That path is right here in the Word of God. And there are some people, a lot of Christians in America today say, you know, I think I should do what God wants me to do, but I'm going to come up with my own path. I'd like to do God's will. I'll figure out God's will on my own. The problem is, it's found right here in God's Word. We've got a wonderful path we get to walk. We're never alone. We're never defeated. We can become overcomers. We're never really in danger. Our path, our works, our walk have an amazing value. Demetrius, think of Demetrius, 2,000 years later, is his testimony still valuable? It is. He's still reaping some kind of interest off of his testimony. Well, what about you, your life, your walk, your path? I'll close with a poem. It was read at Mickey Mantle's funeral. I don't think he was a good Christian, but the poem is a pretty amazing poem. It's about God's Hall of Fame. Your name may not appear down here in this world's Hall of Fame. In fact, you may be so unknown that no one knows your name. The headlines here may pass you by, the neon lights of blue, but if you love and serve the Lord, then I have news for you. This Hall of Fame is only good as long as time shall be, but keep in mind God's Hall of Fame is for eternity. This crowd on earth, they soon forget the heroes of the past. They cheer like mad until you fail, and that's how long you last. But in God's Hall of Fame, by just believing on His Son inscribed, you'll find your name. I tell you, friend, I wouldn't trade my name, however small, that's written there beyond the stars in that celestial hall, for any famous name on earth or glory that it shares. I'd rather be an unknown here and have my name up there. Christian, you are writing what you're going to be known for in heaven right now. It's your Christian walk and testimony, and I pray you take attention to it. Let's stand. We'll be